Morning, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 17? We have slowly been working our way through the book of Matthew, and one of the benefits, I think, of doing book studies like this, expository preaching through a passage of the Scripture, is that you, particularly in the Gospels, get to almost be one of the disciples as Jesus teaches. And if we reflect a little bit on where these disciples have been and what God has been teaching them, you could walk all the way from the very beginning, but just thinking back just a little bit about Peter's confession when Jesus asked who people said that he was and then asked them who they thought he was. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, that was a correct understanding, but there was much more that he needed to understand about what that being a Messiah was, what his divinity meant here on earth. Jesus began to tell them more about his impending death and the suffering that was going to be taking place shortly. And then we have this event that we studied last week about the transfiguration going up on the mountaintop. And so I'm going to actually back up and read a little bit of that again and continue from that point on down through verse 13. So let's follow along with me as we read from God's word in Matthew 17, verse 1, and I'll go through verse 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they do not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. We have a common phrase or use of language that we have in English that really has its origins in biblical history. And one of the aspects of that biblical history is what we just read. I'm referring to what we speak of in terms of mountaintop experiences. We speak of those occasions in our life when we have new insights, or we have heightened joy or a sense of blessedness or personal growth in our own life. We talk about them as if they were mountaintop experiences. Maybe you've experienced some of those yourself. And the reason that that's a biblical thing is because it's really taken from the fact that so many biblical characters in the Scripture had those kinds of revelations from God, unique encounters with God, close fellowship with God while they were on mountaintops. The Transfiguration, of course, is one of those occasions where these three men have a unique experience. They are taken up with Christ to the top of the mountain, and they have a new sense of revelation from God about who Christ is, a new awareness, a spiritual growth in their own lives. And Peter would like to build some tabernacles there. He'd like to set up some tents and just live there, I think. And of course, we none of us want to leave those mountaintop experiences when we have them. But you can't live on the mountaintop all the time. You can't have mountaintop experiences all the time. There's no doubt but that there are times when we experience those unusual closeness times with God. But there are really a sense that we can't stay there. If we could, we would bask in that state forever. We would never leave. But that's not the way life goes. Not all of life's experiences are above average. It just doesn't work that way. There are times we have to come down off the mountaintop and face the realities of what's down in the valley, the fallen earth that we live in. Very often the time that immediately follows what we call these mountaintop experiences are times that have been described as depressing times or discouraging times. After you come off the mountain, you have this sense of letdown. Maybe you've experienced that. You've gone to a conference or a seminar or something where there's been great fellowship in the Lord. There's been good teaching. And you've had personal times with the Lord that have been very meaningful. And then you have to go back into the mundane of life and everything else. And you think, this is a real discouragement. Well, you're not the only one who's done that. Elijah was one who spent a mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel, having a blessed, amazing time seeing God in his triumph over evil, defeating the enemies of God, the prophets of Baal on that mountaintop, seeing God answer with prayer, bringing rain upon a land that was in famine and so on for so long. And yet we read in the book of Kings that when Elijah got off that mountaintop, he went and sat under a tree and he was discouraged to the point where he cried out, God, I just wish you'd put me to death. And you think, how could that follow? How could you be in such a discouraging point? He was so distressed, he wanted to die. Well, too often there's a sense of departure from God as we leave the mountaintop that makes us have this sense of discouragement. I had such closeness with God while I was on the mountaintop or whatever experience it may be. And now I'm away from that. I feel like I'm departing from God, and therefore I don't have that closeness anymore. As if we must then be separated from the comfort and the pleasure of being in God's presence. But I want you to note something about this story that is very important for us to get, and that is that when we come down off the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, Jesus goes right along with them. Here's the divine Son of God who goes with them down off the mountaintop. He took them there. He was the one who gave them the experience up on the mountaintop, that unique experience, which was by no means their usual experience with him. But nevertheless, when the time comes to leave the mountaintop, Jesus goes right along with them. So we're not left in this world to face its brokenness, having only the memory of Christ, whose glory we maybe had that opportunity to see in a unique way when we were at the mountaintop. And those infrequent mountaintop experiences, no. Whereas it's true that we don't always get to see that full manifestation of Christ in his glory, in his glorious state. Nevertheless, he who truly is glorious always goes with us when we go off these experiences of the mountaintop. This situation is much like that, I think, described in John chapter 15, verse 9. I've wrestled with this passage, John 15, 9, a little bit, because I've always wondered how this could be. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide in my love. Well, wait a minute. What does it mean that I'm to abide in his love? I know that Jesus' love never wanes. It doesn't ever fail. His covenant love is set upon me forever. He is faithful. He never leaves me nor forsakes me. So how is it that I could somehow wander outside of his love? He tells me to abide there. We're called, though, to abide. That's something we take action to do. So in the same way, I think we have here Christ's promise never to leave us or to forsake us. Whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're in the valley, Christ promises to be with us at all times. He promises to come down off the mountain and go with us. But we must, in a sense, take Jesus with us. We must abide with Christ as we come off those mountaintop experiences. Sometimes those mountaintop experiences give us new insights that cause us to have to reevaluate the way things are down off the mountaintop, down in the real life, down in the valleys sometimes. As Peter, James, and John begin to come down off that mountaintop, you can be sure they were wrestling now with what they had just experienced, being with Christ in his glory. Seeing him not only as the one they called with their lips, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they had a new awareness of him, a reverence for him that we talked about last time. But that encounter that they had with Moses and Elijah and seeing Christ as he was and heard the Father's voice confirming that this is the Messiah's, certain questions began to form in their minds about their interpretation of things that they had understood before, things about the prophetic scriptures that they knew. And those questions began to arise now in light of what they had just learned. The transfiguration had convinced them without any doubt now that Christ, Jesus, was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But if this were true, if he truly was the one sent from God as the Messiah, then this seemed to dislodge another piece of that puzzle that was in. Maybe you've been working with puzzles before and you have all the pieces sitting there and there's still some gaps and you have other pieces sitting on the side and you finally realize that this one has to go there. This one has to go there and yet it doesn't seem to fit. So you have to take out some of those pieces and say, maybe these don't belong where they are. Okay, and that's kind of what's happening in Peter's understanding, and James and John, their understanding of things, is that Christ is this Messiah. He is the one. Jesus is this one. That dislodges some of my understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and how I thought of them before. Well, there was this prophecy in Old Testament scripture that indicated that God the Father would send Elijah, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They thought, now, wait a minute, this is not working in their thinking. Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Lord. Indeed, from that passage in Malachi chapter 4, they expected all kinds of things to happen in association with the coming of the Messiah. It was short enough that I think I should read the whole thing for you. So I'm going to read Malachi chapter 4, and I want you to listen to the things that they would be thinking about associated with the coming of Christ. Malachi 4:1 says, Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's Malachi chapter 4. This is the end of the Old Testament scriptures in terms of chronology. There are several things that they would have expected as they read that. One of those, without question, is the fact that they expected the great day of the Lord to be the day that they saw the Messiah coming in his kingdom. And you'll remember in Matthew chapter 17 that that's something Jesus had just said would happen to them. That some of you will still be alive when you see the Messiah coming in his kingdom, in his glory. So that's something they expected. They're associating Malachi chapter 4 with the coming of the Messiah. Number two, on that day, that great and awesome day, when the Messiah comes in power, they would see all of their enemies trodden under their feet. They will be as stubble when the flame comes. They will burn away, and you will end up walking on them, and you will trod on the ashes of your enemies. This is going to be the day of judgment, when all things are put right. That's what they're expecting. Third, Elijah is going to come first. Elijah the prophet is coming back, and he is going to be Jesus' forerunner, making the way straight for him, the Messiah. Fourth, they would think that Elijah's work, part of that is to make the relationships within the family right again, so that the hearts of the fathers are turning toward their children again, and the hearts of the children are being turned toward their fathers again. Basically, he's saying that there's going to be a restoration of the family, broken families, and together they are going to return in the faith and live by God's truth, to what they have from Moses, and so on. Well, these understandings of Elijah's work led to big questions, since many of their expectations of now seeing Jesus as the one that God had sent as the Messiah, this one who was to come, now the pieces don't fit as well, you see, because some of these expectations I had don't seem to have taken place. So how is it that the teachers of the law tell us that Elijah is to come first? That's the question that's put to him. How do the scribes say that he must come first? You can kind of see their dilemma. If you are the Christ, then why didn't we first see Elijah setting all things in order, setting all families to right, seeing our enemies destroyed, and so on? Well, another thing that Jesus does when he comes off the mountaintop with us is those lessons we've learned on the mountaintop, is that he teaches us, he instructs us, he answers our questions, he guides us into the truth. And Jesus answers these questions with the simple truth that, in fact, Elijah had come. He really had. I am, in fact, the Christ, and, in fact, Elijah has come already. They simply did not recognize him. Indeed, the earthly rulers did to him everything that they wished. And that's to say that they mistreated him. They poorly treated him. They even put him to death. Jesus reminded the disciples, as he's teaching them now, as they come off the mountain, He is taking them back to those Old Testament prophecies, and particularly in Malachi chapter 4, and reminding them that that prophecy of Malachi is written in the form A, or if not A, then B. That's the form of Malachi chapter 4. This will be the case, but if this is not the case, then there will be this. Elijah will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the children to their father. Or, if not, then I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, this answer affirmed the disciples in their expectation that Elijah was to come. That's affirming the truth of what they had believed concerning that, but corrected them for misunderstanding that indeed he had already come. Their understanding of what that restoration was to look like was in need of correction as well. They thought, according to their interpretation of Malachi chapter 4, that things would be restored in a certain order. They thought Elijah's work would usher in the final messianic age of perfection. But that, in effect, was option A of Malachi chapter 4. That's option A of the formula there. But Jesus makes clear that the work of Elijah had been done by John the Baptist. But instead of turning their hearts to God, many of them had hardened their hearts, which then brought about option B. John had preached and called people to repentance. He had prepared the way of the Lord in that sense. And of course, many people did respond, but many did not. The people did not repent, and therefore, all that could logically be expected, according to option B, would be judgment, that this curse was coming. The shocking part of this was that the judgment expected on the great day of the Lord, again, those who were reading this were Jewish people who had the word of God. They were expecting that the Jewish people would be saved and the judgment would fall upon all of their enemies. But in fact, we discover that this judgment may be in fact directed to them because they have not repented. The point to see here is that as Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples, the revelation that they had received earlier was used of God to correct faulty thinking about what was going on in their lives. What were the events that had just taken place in their life, and how do they interpret that in light of what the Scripture said? Well, that's something Jesus does by his Spirit now, but he does that with them on this occasion. They were alive during John the Baptist's ministry, and that they had not rightly understood it in relation to the scriptural prophecy. Mountaintop experiences, whether they be while you're at a special conference, whether you're going to some seminar, or maybe you're simply in worship, or in your private devotions even, or if they're of little value to you until you come off the mountain changed and apply it down in the valley. That change is seen not so much when you're on the mountain by yourself with God. No doubt there's some change in these men as they fell on their faces before the holy God. But it's more seen when you come down off the mountain and others see you different than you were before. If we don't take Jesus with us down the mountaintops in those times away from the mountaintop, then we're unlikely to have our faulty thinking corrected. And we're unlikely to live differently in any noticeable way. Jesus said, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus took Peter, he took James and John up on that mountain to see his glory so that when they came down the mountain, they would be ready to face the future, a future filled with all kinds of difficulty, even suffering, just as John the Baptist had suffered. And this is what Jesus does with us. He teaches us, he gives us times of strengthening so that we might face other times. Jesus prepares us for the future. He helps the disciples understand what they had seen in light of the Old Testament scriptural prophecy. He explained that Elijah was figurative. That would be something that they didn't understand. They thought maybe Elijah himself was coming back, reincarnate in some way or something like that. But Jesus makes it clear that Elijah was not coming in that sense, but figuratively, and that John the Baptist was he in spirit. In fact, he had come not as a reincarnation of Elijah, but in fact in the spirit of Elijah. He actually says that later on, that I came in the spirit of Elijah. When John the Baptist was asked straight out, "Are you Elijah?" That was something that they anticipated that maybe he was. And I think they must have been thinking about Malachi chapter 4. John the Baptist said, "No, I'm not Elijah." But he then says, "I came," later on, he speaks of him coming in the spirit of Elijah. Well, in this sense, Jesus helped the disciples understand understand the past, but he also helped them come alongside them to help them understand him and their future, what was coming for them. I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him as they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer. As they thought, and they began to put the pieces of the puzzle together, that Elijah actually is John the Baptist. We did know John the Baptist. John the Baptist suffered. They did to him whatever they pleased. They're beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle together and say, as they did to John the Baptist, so they will do to Jesus. Their times ahead are going to be very difficult. I simply want to say to you that not all mountaintop experiences set before us a future that is of ease and pleasure. In fact, it's often the exact opposite. That the Lord gives us those insightful times, those times of mountaintop experience, that we might be prepared to deal with hard things. Sometimes we're given a vision of Christ in his unfailing love, Christ in his measureless grace, Christ in his gentle discipline, Christ in his covenant faithfulness and persistence, and so on, so that we'll be able to face what's ahead that's going to be hard and very difficult. The Lord orchestrates all of these for us. Jesus orchestrated this for Peter, James, and John so that they would face what's coming, because what's coming for these men is not going to be easy. Many believers, perhaps even many of you today, could testify that it was a mountaintop experience of God, of the closeness with Christ in the past, that then gave you the strength to face times of intense hardship later. I know that some of you could give that testimony today. Well, the disciples were about to face times of intense suffering. They would be extremely confused, and that's suffering. When you don't understand the events that are taking place around you, that's hard. They would have their spiritual mentor. They would have their Lord. They would have their dear friend taken away from them. And not just taken away from them, but unjustly taken away, tried in an unjust manner, condemned and then tortured unfairly before being put to death. They would face times of uncertainty as to their own future, uncertainty of what they even believed about this Christ and their ability to remain faithful. Could I do it? And yet Jesus prepared them to endure. He prepared them increasingly to understand what this was all about and coming. I'm going to ask a dangerous question. Do you remember what last week's sermon's main point was? That's a dangerous question. I had to think about it myself for a minute when I was first writing this. It was that we needed to see Christ in his glory in order for us to be able to face whatever the Lord has in store for us in this broken world that's coming. We need to see him in his glory so that we're ready. Same thing we're talking about here. Whether you see Christ in those infrequent mountaintop experiences, or whether it's maybe just in your regular walk with Christ who goes with you down off the mountain, you must see Christ and you must spend time with him. Today's message simply adds to that message last week, that he goes with you. He goes down the mountain with you. He instructs you along the way, and he prepares you for what's coming in the future. God the Father made a point of emphasizing to these disciples the urgency, while they're on that mountaintop, of listening to Jesus. That was kind of the focus of the message. He's glorious, yes, but listen to him. Listen to this Jesus. Don't be speculating and spouting off with your mouth and all the ideas that you have for him. Listen to him. Live your life according to what he says. Yes, Moses, representing the law, was there, and Elijah, representing the prophets. And they speak to us in ways that point us in that straight and narrow path, clearly pointing to something. But they're merely a means to that end, which was Christ himself. He is the end. We must not glory so much in the path as we do in the destination. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, Ed, I'm sure it was a prayer request, but Ed mentioned in our prayer time Gwen Wooten, and we prayed for Gwen this week. Gwen is a friend of the congregation and many of us in it, mother of four children, the wife of Jim, who we prayed for many, many months, who died this week from cancer on Monday. Gwen was led this week headlong in God's providences into the valley of the shadow of death. This is the real thing about the valley that we live in sometimes. Not on the mountaintop, but down in this valley in the real world, there is things like death. There are hardships like that. And here's Gwen, a real person like you and me, very much near to us. And she was led by God's providence into the valley. But here's the thing. How could a person possibly deal with the kind of thing that Gwen is going to have to deal with now, coping with the tragic loss of her dear husband? There's only one certain and surefire answer to that question, and that is having Jesus with her. There's no other thing to explain it. That's it. That's the only way she will cope. It's a relationship with this Jesus who walks with us down off the mountain. And even though not all of life is that mountaintop experience, we have an assurance of two things. One is that even the lowest valley, which we can go into, which we may have to walk in, it's part of the careful path that Christ has set before us. This Jesus who takes us up on the mountaintop goes with us and leads us down into the valley as well. And it's his providence, it's his good plan for us that is what makes it helps us to be able to cope with it. And secondly, of course, he goes with us. He goes with us through it all. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 1:5. As I was thinking about what could I actually say to this woman as I'm walking through the line with, you know, at the funeral, or how could I write to her ahead of time, or how could I write to people about her, or those kinds of things, I turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is a passage which talks about comfort. Verse 5 says this, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort also." Jesus just prepared these men by saying, as they did to John the Baptist, so they will do to me. And because you're associated with me, the implication is you're going to face sufferings too. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Notice that the comfort comes through Christ. That's the only point I want to make about that verse. It comes through Christ. That's where Gwen Wooten is going to get her comfort. And that's where you can find your comfort, and you will not find it anywhere else in the same measure. There are other ways that people try to attempt to find comfort in this world, to escape, to do all kinds of other things, just to deal with the kinds of hardship we face. But none of them are as effective. None of them are as certain. None of them are as personal as a relationship with the Messiah, who is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. Peter said with his lips, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." He met him on the mountain and he bowed down in his face in reverence to this Jesus. And then by God's grace, he walked down off the mountain with this Jesus and faced the valley. And my friends, you must face that valley with Jesus or you will not find comfort. You will have no way of dealing with it other than this. Though he would never leave us, though Jesus will never forsake us, do you see the urgency we're getting at this morning in abiding in Christ's love? He will never leave us. His love will never wane. But we're called to abide in the love of Christ. In the same way here, do you see the urgency of taking Christ with you off the mountain, though, of course, he walks with you off the mountain? To spend time in working on this relationship with him, walking with him so that you know him. And that happens as we listen to him, right? That was the message on the mountain. Listen to him. How will you listen to him if you are not in his word? How will you listen to Christ if you do not communicate with him in prayer? And I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking to me. I'm speaking to all of us. This is the comfort that we have in Christ, is a relationship with him. How will we face this world with any joy? How will we face this in comfort if we do not walk with Christ? Psalm 23, verse 3, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." This Jesus who leads me off the mountain leads me in paths of righteousness for his sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which may be a path of righteousness' sake, I will fear no evil. Can you say the next line with me? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." This is the truth of the Word of God. find comfort in your Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, how we confess to you our sin, because it's too easy to try to find comfort, try means of coping, whatever it is, on this off the mountaintop times by our own strength, our own resources, other help from other people, other things, other distractions. We confess to you that that's our pattern sometimes, and we know that these are vain, they're hollow, they're empty. Lord, you've shown us Christ. You've shown us his glory. By your Holy Spirit's grace, you have revealed to us that he is our answer, that he is our comfort. Lord, teach us once again to return to this path. Lead us in paths of righteousness. Lord, if you take us into the valley, into hard times, as you will take Gwen Wooten and many others, may you enable us to cling to you and to look to Christ and fix our eyes there that we might find strength in him. Lord, I do pray again that you would give her and her family and her daughters and her son a particular measure of your grace and comfort. And Lord, there are others here who suffer from various circumstances, other conditions, whatever it may be. There are many who suffer in our midst. I simply ask that your grace would be upon them and that you would walk with them, that you would hold them in your hand, and that you would minister your Spirit to them. Lord, for each of us, may we walk faithfully with Jesus Christ, spend time in his word, listen to him, and respond in prayer and seeking him. Thank you for the example of the psalmist this morning in Psalm 143 who sought you in that way. I pray that we might seek you as well. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Let's sing praise to this Jesus from Psalm 95, please. Psalm 95, selection A. If you are one who thinks about what psalms are chosen and why, if you're one who has been responsible for choosing psalms, usually you think of Psalm 95 as the one you're going to use for a call to worship. It's a call for God's people to come worship him. Come to the Lord and sing for joy. Psalm 95, selection A says, it's true that we're to come and worship him in those times of corporate worship and gatherings that way. But I want you to look at the second stanza, because this idea of walking with Christ and abiding with him, into his presence let us come with praise and thankful voice. Let us then sing to him with psalms, with shouts let us rejoice. The Lord's a mighty God and King. Above all gods he is. Let's come into his presence, and not only here in this place, but always walk with Christ. Psalm 95, selection A. Let's stand together and sing the six stanzas, please, and remain standing for the benediction.
Come to the Lord and sing.